is an institution here in the congregation and has been a part of this congregation's growth. One of the avenues through which God has blessed this congregation for quite a number of years and continues to be so. His work in the prison ministry that we do here in Glenpool continues to yield fruit and be something that many are involved in, and we're just so grateful to have Bill Hamrick here tonight. We don't get to see him as much as we'd like because he does so much work everywhere else, but he is here tonight, and he's going to deliver our final lesson, our summer series on feminine faith. He'll be looking at Rachel. Yep, Rachel. And then just a reminder before I say a prayer and let him have the rest of our time. Next week will technically be the last week of the quarter, but we're doing our fifth Wednesday singing next week. And it is, I think we announced, member choice. So we'll have the board up and you give us a song and we figure out how to sing that song in a short amount of time. So if you have favorite songs, of course, do that and bring those with you. Preferably one that I know would be great. If you would, bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll let Bill have the rest of his time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the blessing of it and the opportunity to be together with your people and to consider another portion of your word. We thank you for all the speakers who have blessed us this summer in this series of lessons and the benefit we have gained from that and their study. We thank you especially for Bill and Lenora Hamrick for the work that they've done in this congregation, for the lifetime of service in your kingdom, fruit that is simply beyond calculation. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing you have given us in them. And we pray you be with Bill tonight as he gives us this lesson. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I find it difficult not to expect Ben to have some bad joke about me, but he's very kind. I think most of you know when from time to time I'm asked to lead a prayer on Wednesday nights, I can hardly get through it because I'm hoarse. Well, tonight I can't talk. Next week I'm going to have cataract surgery, the first part of it, so I can't see. And what I'm praying for now is that I can think. I'd hate for it to be said, can't talk, can't see, can't think. And so that's what the situation is. So far I can read my notes, so Lenora, relax. It's going to be all right, I think. She threatened if I couldn't talk to get up here and I hate to see her disfellowshipped. So much for the jokes. I appreciate Ben's kind words, but you know, we have been blessed far more than we've been a blessing in this congregation. When we came to Glenpool, it was with no idea that we'd be here that long. In fact, when we moved to Tulsa and Tulsa area, we had no idea that we'd be here the length of time that we have. But to see this congregation continue to grow and to see the tremendous potential that's there for much more growth in the future, we're thankful to do what little bit we can to try to help and encourage in every way that we can in the work. Tonight we're talking about Rachel, and what I'd like to do is, as time permits, when class, or not class, but when the lecture itself is finished, is to have time for a little bit of comment and participation as far as the audience is concerned. I didn't really try that much to time how long the material is going to be, so I decided the best way then to make it work out for about 45 minutes is to have some questions to talk about. So we'll begin with one of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament, Rachel. When you think about Rachel, you have to think about her husband, Jacob. When you think about Rachel, you have to think about many other people in the Old Testament, her sister Leah, her father Laban, and the connection that all of them had in this work of the Lord in one way or another, has its effects as far as trying to understand Rachel and what she did. When we look at the people in her life, it's easy to see the providence of God at work. Rachel was truly a feminine woman with great, great beauty. In fact, when I think about Rachel, I think about Sarah, who's described as beautiful, and Rebecca, aunt of Rachel, as also very beautiful. And then I think about Esther as another one so described as beautiful. We're going to see that she was truly loved by her husband, Jacob. But somehow, when you look at the whole story of her life, it seems that as though she was never really happy. There was always something missing in her life. Now, to her credit, motherhood meant a lot, and we'll see that. But she could be petty and moody and jealous at times and lacking in faith. So the story of Jacob and Rachel has been called one of the great love stories in the Bible. Since the Bible never mentions Rachel loving Jacob, that's led some writers to say, well, maybe she didn't love Jacob as much as he loved her. And that might well be. But there's no indication that she didn't have a great appreciation for him. I think a good starting point in talking about the story of Rachel is to go back and to look at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, because in a sense that's where it all begins. Genesis, the third chapter. After Adam and Eve disobeyed, God said to the serpent that he was going to deal with the serpent by sending the seed of woman that would take the head of Satan, a mortal blow. And in Galatians 3:16, we're told that what he's talking about is seed, which is Christ. Well, next, God chooses a righteous man by the name of Abraham. Abram first, and then later his name changed to Abraham. And he made a covenant with him. He was to leave his homeland and go to the land of Canaan. There's a threefold promise that included a land promise, the fact that he would be a great nation, or they would become a great nation through his seed, and that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Well, Abraham and Sarah had their son Isaac in their old age, Genesis 21. At age 40, Isaac married Rebekah, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God had renewed his promise to Isaac, the same promise that he'd made to Abraham in Genesis 26, 3 through 5. When Rebekah had a difficult pregnancy, God revealed to her that there were two nations in her womb, and that the older one would serve the younger, Genesis 25, verse 23. Even though it's not stated, surely she told her husband Isaac what the Lord had told her. Jacob and Esau were so different. Two twins, and in the past I've had the opportunity to know a few twins and found that in so many instances they were not alike. They might look alike, but they had very different personalities. Well, certainly that was true of Jacob and Esau. Esau was a man of the field and a skilled hunter. Isaac favored Esau because it said he enjoyed the wild game that he brought to his father. And surely there were other things that made it so that there was this closeness between Isaac and Esau. Perhaps the favoritism that Rebekah showed for Jacob had a lot to do with this. So Isaac favored Esau because of what he could do for his father. Rebekah favored Jacob, who was more refined and who is described as living in tents. In the 25th chapter of Genesis, we have the occasion of Esau coming in from the field hungry and asking Jacob for some of his stew or lentils, that it, stew that he'd made. Well, he said to him, "You can have some if you will give me your birthright." In other words, it ends up being a trade for the birthright. Since he was the firstborn, he was giving up quite a little bit. Leadership in the family later, and also as far as the material possessions that would come down, he would get a greater percentage of it than his younger brother, since he had the birthright. But he really wasn't very much to stop and think about the consequences of the decision that he made. And so in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, he's described as a profane or a godless person. His idea was, well, why keep the birthright? I'm going to starve to death. I can't believe that he was that hungry. But perhaps he was really hungry. But he didn't really stop to think about what he was doing. In Genesis chapter 27, it tells of Isaac blessing Jacob when he believed that he was blessing Esau. He wanted Esau to have a special blessing. Well, Rebekah hears about the whole matter, and by this time, Isaac is practically blind. And so through some conniving, Jacob is able to go in and deceive his father, Isaac, and receive the blessing as well. Well, of course, just as soon as Isaac finds out about what's happened, and he finds out when Esau comes back from his hunt of wild game so that he can fix a meal for his father and receive the blessing, Isaac panics at the whole thing. The picture that's given is that he is beside himself. And of course, Esau was not just a little unhappy, but very angry to the point that he's ready to kill his brother. And so Rebekah and Isaac decide they better send Jacob away. And so they decide to send him, or to have him go to her brother Laban at Haran, so that he can escape from Esau. Well, Esau has taken lightly the significance of his birthright. And Jacob, at the same time, took advantage of the weakness of his brother. Esau had also married Hittite women. They practiced idolatry, the Hittites did. And this displeased Isaac and Rebekah. This shows really a lack of spirituality on the part of Esau. On the other hand, Jacob at first had some spiritual ups and downs before he managed really to take on responsibility as one who's going to be one of the major characters of the Old Testament. So we see when God someday planned to change the name of Jacob to Israel. In fact, we find that a little later over in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. But anyway, we see a family tragedy that shows what happens when partiality is shown, when one son is favored over another. And Rebekah will never see her son again when he leaves home to go to Laban. She dies before he comes back with quite a family. Jacob is going to have to face years of hard labor trying to please, to satisfy Laban. And as I say, be separated from his brother, mother, rather, and still not sure how his brother's going to deal with him if he ever goes home. And so he learns also what it's like to be tricked, because his old, what ends up being father-in-law, Laban, is a trickster from way back, and he practices this trickery over and over again. Life must surely been lonely for the old couple, Isaac and Rebekah, in their home at Beersheba, because now Isaac is unhappy. Isaac, even though he may be trying to please his father to an extent, still it isn't, the circumstances are not what they ought to be, and the same thing happens as far as Jacob is concerned. He's separated from his parents, and Rebekah must have grieved over the loss of her son being away, even though she always must have thought that he'd come back someday. We could stop and talk for a moment about what happens to the dysfunctional family. You certainly see that in this story. In fact, when you look at the life of many of the patriarchs, you see that there's a lot of dysfunction there, just as we see it in homes today. And one of the reasons that this family was so dysfunctional was the playing favorites. And this seems to almost be generational, where there is a favorite one over another family member, and that's not good. It's not a healthy situation by any stretch of the imagination. But now the scene shifts to Jacob and his trip to Padan Aram, or to Mesopotamia. As he begins the journey, he goes for about 70 miles, which would be 2 to 3 days journey from home. Genesis 28 and verse 10 talks about this. And Jacob spent the night at a place he later will call Bethel. He found a stone to serve as a pillow. And I thought, as I did that, he never heard of my pillow. And he went on to sleep. And he had an amazing dream of a ladder that came all the way down from heaven. And angels ascended and descended on this ladder. And God speaks to him. And he says, I'm the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And he makes Jacob the same promises, really, that he'd made to Abraham and to Jacob's father Isaac, that he's going to bless him, that he'd be with him. And so he tells Jacob that he will bring him home someday. And then Jacob wakes up in verse 16, and he replies, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. We'll have more to say about that in the devotional period. But he takes this stone that he's used for a pillar. He pours oil on it and calls the name of the place the House of God, or Bethel. I feel that the spiritual experience that he had at Bethel was the high point in Jacob's life, when you really stop to look at the whole picture. Well, Jacob meets Rachel. We're finally getting to Rachel now as we look at the background of the story. 29th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 14. Jacob arrives at Haran in Mesopotamia, and he sees shepherds who are taking care of their sheep. So he asks them if they know Laban. Yes, he lives in this area, and they, as he continues to talk to them, they tell him one of his daughters is coming now, tending the sheep. Bring them to water. So she was a shepherdess. Well, Jacob sees what amounts to his cousin, Rachel. And he suggests to the shepherds that they go ahead and water their sheep and go back out to pasture because there's plenty of time for them, the sheep, to eat some more. I've always thought that he was trying to get rid of them so he'd have a little more privacy with Rachel. But anyway, he doesn't tell Rachel initially who he is. He rolls the stone away and he waters Rachel's sheep. And then in verse 11, it says that he kissed her. She had to be startled. Now, this wasn't a romantic kind of a kiss. It was very likely the same thing that was the regular custom of people in the Middle East and still is in many parts of the world, or that part of the world in particular, as a greeting, as we shake hands. They use a kiss. But he kisses her and he weeps, probably weeping in joy that he's found some family. And there's no question but what he was attracted to her. So he tells her finally who he is, and she runs to tell Laban. I've wondered, does that mean then that he had to bring the sheep home? Because she took off from her job to tell her dad that they have company. Well, he's warmly welcomed by Laban. Little does Jacob know the character of his uncle, but he's going to find out. Laban had two daughters, the older sister Leah and the younger one by the name of Rachel. Leah, the word itself, carries with the idea of lacking in luster. Some translations use that, or tender-eyed. I would just say she was plain-looking, for whatever that means. On the other hand, Rachel was beautiful. Her name means ewe, or like a ewe lamb, a term of endearment. And the Revised Standard calls her beautiful and lovely. The English Standard calls her beautiful in form and appearance. She seems to have the beauty of her Aunt Rebecca. And that may be one of the reasons that Jacob fell for her so quick. She may well have reminded him of his mother. During the first month of Jacob's stay at Laban's house, he must have proved to be a pretty good worker. And so Laban says, I need to start offering you wages. Well, Jacob had something else in mind by now. And so in verse 18, it says that Jacob loved Rachel. And he asked her father if he would be able to work for 7 years instead of a dowry that he would pay. Work 7 years of service so that he might have Rachel. And there's that understanding that it is Rachel that he's asking for. And Laban agrees that that's the case. It's just that Laban doesn't tell him the whole story. In verse 20, there's that interesting statement that shows just how much he had a love for Rachel. 7 years seemed to him as only a few days because of his love for her. Fast forward now 7 years. And Jacob's ready for a wedding. He's ready to take Rachel to be his bride. And so the time's set for the wedding, and the bride must have been dressed in her finest clothes. She likely had a headdress and a veil to cover her face. And after the wedding feast was over, the custom was for the father to take the bride to the room of the groom, probably tent of the groom. And there they had sexual relations. Well, when dawn came, Jacob was in for a big, big surprise. And behold, it was Leah. He's more than a little unhappy. He's irate at the whole thing, and he says, "Why have you deceived me?" Laban says, "Well, you see, there's a custom in our country that the firstborn must be given in marriage first." Every time I read that, I'm reminded that Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, appearing to be Esau. Now Laban proves just as shrewd and crafty, and maybe a little more so. You might call this payback time. And so Laban then offers Rachel to Jacob on the completion of the feast day, plus 7 years of service. Jacob loves Rachel so much that he's willing to even go through this, but it should have been a good lesson for him not to trust Laban. Jacob now has Rachel, but he also has Leah, whom he doesn't love. And the rivalry between the two sisters for Jacob's love becomes much more unhappiness, or it brings on more unhappiness. And it increases since Leah can have children, but Rachel was unable to conceive. Leah was able to give Jacob children, but Rachel had his love. And so Leah was able to give to Jacob 6 sons and a daughter. But Jacob's love was always with Rachel. And as you read the story, it's hard not to feel sorry for Leah just a little bit. Chapter 30 of Genesis, verse 1, gives much insight into Rachel. You see this feud, if you want to call it that, between Leah and Rachel continuing. She envies, Rachel does, Leah, because she can have children. And Leah is not happy because she knows that Jacob does not love her. She keeps thinking, if I have enough children, that'll satisfy him, he'll love me. At least as much as he loves Rachel. That wasn't going to happen. Well, we see Rachel coming to the point that she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." There's some irony in that statement because later, when she has her second child, she dies in childbirth. We see Rachel, all of her pent-up jealousy and distress and frustration. We also see Jacob's frustration when he tries to comfort her and he can't seem to get it done. And he replies, "Am I in the place of God?" In other words, what can I do about the fact that you can't have children? Well, next, Rachel gives her maid to Jacob so that she can have children through her. Leah ceases to bear children, and so she does the same thing. And so it ends up being a contest between the two. Rachel wanting children, Leah wanting children more to finally have the love of Jacob. And there's bitterness that's caused by this contest for the attention and the affection of Jacob. And as I look at that, I'm reminded what a contrast this is to what God wants a marriage to be. We're really talking here about polygamy. And I find it hard to believe that there's ever been any true happiness in a polygamous relationship or situation. Polygamy was practiced for many years until the federal government did something about it by the Latter-day Saints people, the Mormons. And a book I'd recommend if you'd like to read more in regards to that is Fawn Brady's book, No Man Knows My History. And it really is a history of the life of Joseph Smith, founder of the Latter-day Saints. The jealousy and envy on the part of the wives is substantiated and determined. I mean, it's just simply stated, they weren't happy. They were jealous. There was animosity, bitterness. All of this caused because things were not the way that God really had intended. He allowed in the Old Testament for a plurality of wives, but that wasn't God's intention from the beginning. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They two shall be one flesh, is the way it was stated from the beginning in Genesis. And then Jesus repeats the same thing in the New Testament. After much prayer, Rachel finally conceives and has Joseph. This son would become a great man. Of course, we know that Joseph saved the people from famine in the land of Egypt. And it's hard to look at the life of Joseph and not find or try to find anything to really criticize. He was truly a great man. And so we have to give Rachel some credit for the amount of time that she lived after the birth of Joseph until her death. She must have influenced her son in a very practical, very definite way, in a positive way. Well, Rachel, having had this first child, is ready for another one. And about this same time, Jacob is ready to go home. He's getting tired of Laban and the way he's handling things. Well, of course, Laban wants him to stay because he and his family have prospered greatly as a result of the work of Jacob and the fact that the Lord has been with Jacob and blessed him. Jacob comes up with a thought that Laban buys into, and it ends up being a situation where Laban gets paid back for all of his trickery. He says, if you just give me the speckled and spotted animals, that'll be sufficient. Well, most of the sheep were solid white. Very few were going to be speckled or streaked or spotted. And so as far as Laban was concerned, this was a good deal. But God's in the whole scene. This is God's doing. And the number of speckled and spotted animals greatly increases. And Jacob becomes richer and richer. Well, Laban and his sons are bitter because they don't want to see that kind of prosperity from Jacob. In chapter 31 and verse 13, God told Jacob to return to Canaan. And he's more than ready to by this time. Well, this is one thing that Rachel and Leah are in agreement on. There was a lot of fussing back and forth between them, feuding because of the children's situation and the love for Jacob. But they're in agreement that they're ready to leave their father. They seem bitter that the father has not treated them fairly. And so all of the possessions that Jacob's acquired now is put together, and they begin their journey while Laban is away for 3 days shearing sheep. And before they left, Rachel steals the household gods of Laban. And you can see some idolatry being practiced in the house of Laban. These idols were shaped like humans, but they were fairly small. And so they were significant in that they were like a deed. They indicated that the person who owned them was the head of the family and had certain rights, privileges as a result of that. Well, when Laban finds out that Jacob and the family have left, he takes in after them. And when you consider how slow they had to move, it didn't take him that long until he and some of his kinsmen come and challenge Jacob and rebuke him for running away. But before he gets there, Laban is warned in a dream by the Lord not to speak harshly or to harm Jacob. And so he asks Jacob why he's stolen his idols. Jacob knows nothing about it, of course. Rachel has done this without his permission, and she's hid them in a saddle seat that seemed to work not only for a person riding on a camel, but also it worked on the ground just like a little chair would do. As he searches for his idols, Laban searches for his idols, he comes to Rachel, and Rachel asks for permission not to stand. She says, I've had a very difficult, or having a very difficult period. And Laban agrees to leave her alone, leave her tent. Well, later, we find that Jacob buries those idols. Laban then still really gets on to Jacob. And Jacob has reached the point that all of the feelings that he has just has to come out. This has probably happened to most of us at one time or another. We just take it until finally it's like something exploding. And so he speaks of just exactly what he's been feeling for some time, that if it weren't for the Lord, he would have left empty-handed. A covenant's made between Laban and Jacob, and so they part ways. Chapter 31, 55. Jacob now has to face Esau. It's kind of out of the frying pan into the fire. He's had to deal with Laban, and that's been worked out. Now, here's Esau. And so he sends messengers to Esau and makes plans to meet his brother. It's on the night before Jacob and Esau met that Jacob wrestles with all night with a man, also described as deity, probably deity in human form. And he was told that his name was to be changed to Israel, chapter 32, verse 28. Well, next came then the news that Esau was coming with 400 men. And, of course, he expected bad things to happen. Jacob put his wives and children as far back as possible and put Rachel and Joseph in the safest of places. But there was no need, of course, for this because Esau forgave Jacob. And now the family moves to Sukkah for several years. In chapter 35, it tells of the death of Rachel. After the Dinah incident, it was necessary for them to move again. And so God directed Jacob to return to Bethel. Rachel is now pregnant with her second son, Benjamin. Before they reach Bethlehem, she dies in childbirth and is buried inside the road, or beside the road. Jacob sets up a pillar on her grave, and it becomes a landmark. And people knew about it even the days of Moses when he wrote the book of Genesis. There's irony that when someone said that, or that she says, give me my children or I die, that she dies in childbirth. Also, it's interesting that Leah is buried with Jacob many years after that in the family burial place of the patriarchs. Jacob never got over Rachel's death. He played favorites with his children, Joseph and Benjamin. You see that when he felt such a deep grief when the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt and came back and told the father that they found the tunic or the coat of many colors that was Jacob's, which is another thing that no doubt caused them to turn away from him. And then you understand again this favoritism where he is resistant to letting Benjamin go to Egypt with his brothers for grain. There are two other mentions that we want to make, and our time's going to be up here in just a little bit. There's reference to Rachel in Jeremiah 31:15, where it says, "And thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramoth, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they're no more." Ramoth was Rachel's burial place, and she's pictured here as coming out of the grave and grieving over her children who've been slain or getting ready to go off into Babylonian captivity. And then Matthew, in the second chapter of Matthew, verses 17 and 18, uses the same analogy, but in this case he's talking about the Herod who kills all of the male babies in and around Bethlehem, who were 2 years old and younger, in an effort to kill the Christ child. And here's the picture again of Rachel coming forth from the grave, grieving over her children. Well, in conclusion, considering her family background, and especially the character of her father, Rachel has to be given high marks. You know, it's true that she seemed never to be satisfied, and yet, don't we have to commend her for rearing her son Joseph? Again, Joseph stands out as one of the most righteous men in all the Bible. He had the highest moral standards as a young man in Egypt, sold into slavery. He had a great heart in forgiving his cruel brothers when he could have really gotten revenge. He was in the position to do it. And Joseph's faithfulness to God paid off for the Israelite nation. Not only was his family spared terrible famine, but they also were allowed to stay in Egypt and become a great people. In fact, they became a nation there. When Jacob was 147 years old, he called his sons together to bless them. And he still thought about Rachel. If you read the 48th chapter of Genesis, verses 6 and 7, he makes mention again of Rachel. I'll tell you what I was going to ask, and there's not time to do it. When Rachel or Jacob first met Rachel, was it love at first sight or was it infatuation at first sight? No chance to talk about it. Why was Rachel never happy or satisfied? She never seems to be in all of this. Does the character of Joseph speak of the character of Rachel, his mother? And what are some examples of the providence of God in this story? I think we see God's providence over and over again in the story. And then we could discuss, if time permitted, the forgiveness that Joseph shows his brothers when he had such a good opportunity to really get them back. I appreciate your presence. I know my voice is raspy. My eyes, I'm having a hard time focusing on, but you've been kind and considerate, and I appreciate it. Let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, we're thankful for the stories of the Old Testament and the New that help us have a greater appreciation for your people, for the people of God, for those especially who are female, who have such an impact on the lives of us all. Help us, Father, to do your will and to be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.